So we're beginning our study of James this morning, wisdom from above. Last week I sent some homework home with you, if you will, to read the book of James through over the course of the week, one chapter a day, if you would. And what we were trying to do was to begin to see if we can capture that wisdom that is from above. And so I wonder if someone might be so bold as to risk an expression of that wisdom. And so this, number one, is not a test. There's not the right answer and did you get it. What I want to do is create a setting right now where we are actually reminded what is it we're listening for this morning? What is the wisdom that's behind everything? So, did anybody come up with anything that kind of goes, boy, it made me think this, like here's a theme that seems to be behind everything. Any responses at all? I know it's risky. All right, you know what? I'm not going to push you on this. Just by asking you to do it, I've already accomplished. Oh, Don, you've... No, I don't. God's love is all wisdom. Okay? Okay, here we go. Now that I'm closing it down... No, go ahead, Sean. I'm just messing with you, buddy. We're going to talk about who James was this morning. So awesome. Yeah. Yeah. Great. So just by asking the... Okay, this isn't Thanksgiving Sunday where we're going to go on for 20 minutes here, buddy. No, Dale, go ahead, buddy. Yep. Yep. So there's a wisdom that comes from the Spirit because Jesus said he would give us the Spirit to lead us to truth. So we're on the right track, okay? So we're gonna start exploring that this morning as we go through our text. So we're gonna cover the first 8 verses this morning, James chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. So let me read this for you, and I think it's going to be on the screen. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Interesting phrase. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's a theme that comes up again and again in the book. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's come back to verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. I want to take a few minutes. Sean just pointed this out. Who is James? Because it actually has a really significant bearing on how we read this book and what we can expect to read. There are two Jameses among Jesus' disciples. The first is James, the son of Zebedee. And James, the son of Zebedee, is one of Jesus' inner three. You'll read the phrase, Peter, James, and John were with him. Peter, James, and John were at the, where he glowed. What do we call that? The Transfiguration. There we go. You've got such a smart group here. So that James got to see some things that the other disciples, the other apostles didn't, okay? So we're not talking about that James. The other James is James, the son of Alphaeus. It's not that James either. okay? So neither of these wrote the book of James. This James, as Sean pointed out, is actually Jesus' brother. Jesus' brother. So James was a son of Mary and Joseph, and he grew up with Jesus. Not on the screen, but Matthew 13 says this. The Pharisees, the Jews, they were trying to figure out, who is this Jesus guy? And it said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, four brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And don't we know his sisters as well, they said. So Jesus grew up in a large family. And we're not going to go in all the strange dynamics of growing up with a perfect brother. You can imagine how difficult that would have been for these guys. All we need to know is that James, who seemed to be the oldest brother, he grew up to be a well-adjusted adult, which again would be a miracle growing up with Jesus. But James was convinced that his brother was the Son of God. I mean, that's just mind-stretching in itself. And so he believed the Messiah was the promised. He believed his brother was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. So he wasn't an apostle, but he was a really prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem, which is really interesting. In fact, he was appointed by the apostles to be the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem. And so here we have a picture of him historically, the brother of the Lord and bishop of Jerusalem, which is really interesting. You can read about James' ministry in Acts chapter 15. You may recall in Acts 15 there was something that was really pivotal in the development of the church. It was called the Council of Jerusalem. And what was happening was, as the apostles were spreading out of Jerusalem, they began preaching and teaching to Gentiles. And Peter had this strange vision of the sheets coming down and, you know, God saying eat, and it was all unclean stuff. And then while that's happening, these guys show up at the door and God tells them to go with them to the house of Cornelius. You remember that story, who was a Gentile? And as he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit comes down on the Gentiles just like he did with tongues of fire in the upper room at Pentecost. And so Peter's going, what in the world's going on here? Like, is the gospel actually for Gentiles too and not Jews? And for us, that seems like an of course thing. Of course, it's for all of us. But for them, this was like a new teaching. Same time Peter was going through that, Paul and Barnabas were going from city to city and proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit was coming on them as well. And so there was this council in Jerusalem where they were coming together to talk about the fact that the Gentiles need to be included into this thing that has always been just for the Jews. And it wasn't a question of whether we let the Gentiles in. God had already made clear that he's doing that. The question was, how much of Judaism do we invite them into? Is this still Judaism or is it something new? And the specific question was, the mark of Judaism was circumcision. So do the Gentiles have to be circumcised? And it was James, the brother of Jesus, who was leading that discussion. He led the council in Jerusalem. And so after all the testimony of Peter and Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 15, verse 13, it's James who stands up and he says, brothers, listen to me. And then he, you know, here's what Peter said, here's what Paul said, here's what Barnabas said. And he summarizes it all and he says, therefore, in light of these testimonies, it is my judgment that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We're not going to trouble them with things like circumcision. This isn't Judaism anymore. This is something new. And so this was a pivotal moment in the development of the church. And what we need to notice here is that James was the one that God used to navigate this really sensitive transition from Judaism to Christianity. that the emerging church needed wise leaders to make this transition. And I think this is probably the defining contribution of James in his leadership to the church. He was the leader that people turned to because he understood Judaism and the Christian church. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees, even though they were against Jesus, they respected James in this leadership, and they wanted to hear what he had to say speaking into these things. There's a historian who lived, about 100 years after James lived, historian named, Hegesippus, okay? So it's a historian who's writing the history of James. Does that make sense? So he's about 100 years removed, so which is fairly recent history when you're recording history. And what he does is he tells us the story of something happened in 62 AD. Now, just to put this in perspective, Jesus was crucified in about 32, so 30 years later, 62, James, who was born soon after Jesus, would probably be about 62 years old, maybe 64, something like that. So he's in close to retirement. He's about my age. And so he's leading the church. And what's happening in 62 is that the church is expanding. The apostles are taking the gospel to different cities. But the temple in Jerusalem is still the gathering place of the Jews for the festivals. If you recall from history, the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Okay, so the temple is still there, and Jews are still coming to Jerusalem every year by the thousands to celebrate the Passover. So the Passover is happening. The Christian church is growing, and these two are in opposition to each other. So there's a growing tension in Jerusalem every time the Passover takes place. Hegesippus tells us what happens in 62 AD. He says that the scribes and the Pharisees approached James because he was so well respected, and they asked him to speak to all the crowds that were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they said, "We want you to stand up on the top of the temple. We're going to put you on the roof, on the parapet, at the very top, and this will be your pulpit so that everybody can hear you, everybody can see you. And we want you to speak to the crowds about who Jesus really is, because you know, don't you? He's just your brother, right?" And so James says, "Okay, I'll stand at the top of the temple." And the following account, again, this now comes from the writing of that historian. So James is standing up there, and the Pharisees yell out. Again, this is staged, totally staged. They cry out to him, "Oh, righteous one," okay, because everybody trusts James, "whom we all ought to believe. Since the people are going astray after Jesus who was crucified, tell us, what does the door of Jesus mean?" So they're setting him up. James, standing on the roof of the temple, he replies, "The Son of Man is sitting in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will come on the clouds of heaven." Not exactly the denunciation of Jesus' deity that they were hoping for, right? In fact, what happens is, because of this testimony, many more Jews become followers of Jesus. They believe the testimony of James because of his reputation. So the Pharisees know they've blown it. Here's what they say. Here's what the historian says. "We made a bad mistake in providing such testimony to Jesus, but let us go up and throw him down, that they will be afraid and not believe him." And they cried out, oh, even the just one has gone astray." So they went up and they threw down the righteous one. Then they said to each other, let's stone James the just. And they began to stone him, since the fall had not killed him. Then one, a laundryman, took the club that he used to beat out clothes and hit the just on the head. And so this is the account of how James, the brother of Jesus, died. Now, this story gives us some really important context for understanding the writing of James. Again, notice his opening words. He's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, this is interesting because he's writing to Christians, and yet he calls them the 12 tribes of the dispersion, which is a Judaism term for the dispersion out of when the temple was first destroyed and Jews were spread out and taken captive to Babylon. And this is now a second dispersion. And so he calls them the 12 tribes of the dispersion. The reason that they left Jerusalem, the Christians had to leave, was because of the very kind of persecution that James was suffering. So the Jews were actually killing Christians, and Christians says, we can't live here anymore. If we're going to follow Christ, we need to leave our homes behind. We need to leave our city. And they spread out. There was this historic spread of Christians, and James calls it the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And so what's interesting is right in the very opening verse of his letter, we find James bringing this blend of Old Testament Judaism together with a messianic fulfillment, that he's bringing these two together. He's writing to the Christian church, the emerging church, but he calls them by their Jewish roots. And again, this is the wisdom of James that we're going to see as we work through the book. As you work through the book of James, you're going to see that he talks about the Old Testament law. But then you'll see that he contrasts the Old Testament law with what he calls the royal law, what he calls the law of liberty. And so he's blending Judaism and the teaching of Christ, just like Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about Old Testament characters like Abraham and the lineage that we have as Jews, but he does it in terms of grace and faith, and not just because of the lineage. So again, he takes things that are really important in Judaism, and he reinterprets them in light of Christ. And so in the book of James, we're going to see him actually navigating three different worlds. I've talked about two of them. You have the world of Judaism, which is the foundation. You have the emerging Christian church, which is based on Judaism. And then third, you'll see him navigate these two in the context of the evils of this world. And all three of these together. And he talks about a wisdom from above that takes all three of these and makes sense of it all. A way of understanding the sovereignty of God in the midst of Judaism and the emerging church and the world that we live in. And so with that as a foundation of understanding James, let's look at what he actually has to say in that context. Starting at verse 2 once again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy when you encounter trials. That has the danger of the kind of thing we say when we don't know what to say. You know what I mean? It's either a really shallow response to someone suffering and we don't know what else to say, or there's actually a depth here that if we could get to the depth of it, we would go, man, this guy understands life in a way that is pretty challenging. And that's the wisdom that we're after. How do we understand this in a way that makes life challenging? How do we understand wisdom from above so that we could look at a trial, even a painful trial, and consider it joy? Not trying to talk ourselves out of the suffering, but to go through the hardship, and that the focus is actually on growing steadfast, being formed into the image of Christ. Paul calls it being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That would be how we look at life. Again, the context here is he just told us he's writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. These are people that had to leave their home for threat of their life. So they've lost their homes. They are now living in other places, trying to establish a new life. And I think the context here suggests that what James is saying is, you've lost your home. Everything that's complicated about losing a home and establishing a new one, new networks of friends, a new business, whatever it is. Hey, count it all joy. That's pretty significant. When you're displaced from your home, and we know this by listening to the stories of people displaced from floods and fires in BC, it's not just one trial. There's a whole host of trials of various kinds that people are facing. And here James says, count it all joy. All of it. All of those trials that you've encountered because you've lost your home, you've been sent out of Jerusalem, people are trying to chase you down and kill you, count it all joy. James is introducing us to a wisdom that's able to see even the injustice of life, the injustice of this world, the evil of this world, through the lens of spiritual formation. And James is advocating for a view of the world where all of life, even suffering, is a setting for spiritual formation. And friends, if you can grasp that wisdom, this book will make sense to you. That is wisdom, that all of life is a setting for spiritual formation. Verse 5 says, if any of you lacks this wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Here's the but, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. That's hard. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the winds. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Ask God for wisdom to embrace your current trials as an opportunity for spiritual formation. And when you see it that way, count it as a joy that Christ would entrust this to you. Ask for wisdom to see life this way. Count the suffering as a joy for the privilege of spiritual formation. And then there's the but. Here's the catch. Let him ask in faith without doubting. James calls the lack of faith being double-minded. Now, that's a phrase that's going to come up again in chapter 4, being double-minded. In that chapter, he talks about purifying your hearts, you double-minded. And so there's something about being double-minded that James associates with an impurity of the heart. We have not yet fully captured our hearts into the wisdom. Our hearts have not fully embraced it. There's an impurity there that leads to being double-minded. And understanding the wisdom and the impurity of double-mindedness is essential to grasp the wisdom that James is trying to teach. So let's see if we can grasp this teaching. Now, I remember, and I'm sure many of you have had similar experiences to this, but it's where you have a significant need, and you're coming to God in prayer, okay? And we know, we've been taught, I have been taught that when we're asking God for something, we need to have faith. Because if you don't have faith, don't let that person think they're going to get anything from God, right? So I remember many times praying for things that were really important to me. You know, it could have been a job at one stage of my life. Sometimes you're sick. I remember probably some of the most urgent prayers I've ever prayed was when my kids were sick. And you know what? How helpless you feel when you don't know what's going on. And you're going, God, please, please, God, intervene and take care of my daughter, take care of my son. And you're praying, and there's this voice in the back of your head that goes, do you have faith? Do you really believe? Because if you don't, you're not going to get it. And so then you start praying, God, give me enough faith. So we start praying for the faith to believe so that we have enough faith to get the thing we need, right? You've done that? Yeah. Okay, so we're all on the same page. We're mustering our faith so that we can get what we believe we need. That is not what James is teaching in this passage. He is not teaching us to have faith for the things we're asking for. He's teaching us to have wisdom to receive with joy whatever's pressing against us. That whatever the circumstances that we're facing, we would receive them in the wisdom of God. That we would have faith and wisdom to embrace the formation of our lives. And let me add, the formation of those that we love. That James is not teaching us to have faith for what we are asking for. He's teaching us to have wisdom and faith to receive with joy whatever's pressing against us, whatever circumstances in life that we face, that we would have faith and wisdom to embrace the formation of our lives. And so the issue of double-mindedness comes in here. It comes in what we pray for when our lives are being displaced. It comes in what we pray for when the trials are pressing against us. Unlike the 12 tribes of dispersion who have lost their homes and lost everything, do we pray for a new home? Sure, yes. But do we also pray for the spiritual formation that comes from being displaced from everything that grants us security in life? That we would be in a place of complete and utter dependence on God, which is a good thing. Do we thank God for that? Being double-minded means that you really aren't sure you want spiritual formation. I want to be formed into Christ, but I want the trial to be over. I don't want the trial. I want to be God's kingdom people, price is high. I don't want to let go of the things that are so important to me. And so James says, like the waves of the sea being tossed by the forces of the wind, one moment I want what's best for me in the trial, and the next I just want the trial to be over. It's just not worth it. And I end up being double-minded. And to come to the place of wisdom, we need to surrender everything that is so precious to us. James talks about our wealth, our business, our physical health, our passions. All of these are themes that James is going to bring up in this book in the course of understanding wisdom. How do all these things fit into the wisdom of God? And it forces a really difficult question. Are we really sure we want the wisdom that's from above? Are we really sure that's what we want? Because wisdom is a way of looking life that surrenders what is most important to us. Because we see the picture and we actually embrace the eternal. And it takes a very practical working out of our faith to walk in that wisdom. Now I need to wrap this up. I want to give two practical words here, though, just so that I'm not misunderstood. And both of these really are words of encouragement, I think, for us. First is that even the most stable among us, even the most wise, wisdom-oriented men and women, even those of the most steadfast faith, will be tempted to abandon wisdom in the face of suffering. That's the nature of suffering. That the winds will come and the waves will roll and you will be pressed and tempted to give up on the formation just to get it over with. That's the nature of a trial. It presses us and it tests our limits. But know this, that the pressing and testing of your limits is not a denial of your faith. It's a stretching of your faith. And it's in a moment like this where we actually acknowledge how hard it is and we acknowledge our weakness. That's the moment of spiritual formation, isn't it? That the wisdom of faith, the wisdom of faith is not an instant thing. Wisdom is not a one-time decision or commitment. It is a long, hard path. And that's why I think James brings up the word steadfast. This takes endurance. So let's not question our faith just because in the midst of suffering, we start to ask hard questions. Second thing I want to be clear on is the very practical nature of our prayers. We have things that are really important pressing against us. Does this teaching suggest that we're not supposed to pray for our sick children? I mean, really? We're not supposed to pray for a new house when we get displaced? Of course we can pray for these things. Jesus taught us to pray for needs, daily bread. The whole New Testament is full of bearing with one another, lifting up our burdens together and praying for things. And James himself closes this book with prayers for healing. Of course we pray for those things. It is not one or the other. Here's the wisdom. There is a way to pray for these things where our prayer is not just about the results that we seek. There's a way to pray for these things where we surrender these things to God, and that our heart is at peace trusting God and trusting the wisdom that is from above. We're pretty good at praying for each other when there's a need, and we should be. Again, the scripture encourages this, and we ask God to intervene, and this is good and right. But the wisdom from above says that we can also embrace the spiritual formation that is available to our friends in the moment of suffering, in the moment of hardship, that we don't miss the eternal, that we embrace the kingdom of God when it's right in our midst. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to invite you that we would together create opportunities for us to pray for one another. Again, there's a lot of hard things going on, and you may feel like you want prayer. Could be for healing, could also be for faith and grace and wisdom right now in the midst of this, to embrace the suffering that comes in the midst of the trial. So we're going to take some time to pray for one another. And I want to suggest two things of how we do this together. Last week we talked a little bit about life groups. So to me, life groups, it's not a program. It's not, okay, I signed up and now. Life groups are, these are people that you do life with. These are people that, you know what, when you're suffering, these are the people you're going to call. And so there may be people that you would want around you to pray for you this morning, for what the need is, but also for the grace to embrace the wisdom of God in the midst of that trial, whatever it is. And so you may want to just turn around and find someone from your life group, or you may want to, yeah, seek someone out and pray that way. I've also asked some of our elders if they would come and just stand on either end of the stage this morning. If you're not in a life group, you don't have someone else. But, I mean, you may have something where you're going, the trial is hard enough, but the wisdom of God, that just doubles down on how difficult this is. But again, this is the wisdom of God. And as I read the book of James, it's sought in community, that we do this together. And so the worship team's going to lead us. And and while we're singing and worshiping, if you want prayer, you can come up to the front. Gather around people that you know that just need prayer, and let's just serve each other with prayer and the wisdom of God this morning.